Well, good morning. Welcome to our worship this morning. All right, our call to worship as we come together before the Lord is that well-known text from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And maybe I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bibles, and we can read the two verses together. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Let's read this together. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's sing together, please. Angels from the Realms of Glory.
What I'd like you to do as we sing, when we get to the last line, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. I'd like the ladies to say the first come and worship, the men to say the second, and we all join in on the last part. Let's sing it together. Try it again.
Shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night. God with man is now residing, yonder shines the infant light. Come and worship,
gentlemen, come and worship. By next year, we'll have this perfect.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to thank you for the opportunity to come and worship. We know, Lord God, that we worship in every place at every time because you are worthy. We live our lives to the praise of the glory of your grace. And we pray, Holy Father, that as we seek your face, you would indeed give us strength that we would call others to join us. Thank you for that angelic announcement. And thank you, Lord God, that we can heed it still. May we come and worship the newborn King. Help us, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Next Sunday is Pastor Brad's last Sunday with us. And I know he has announced a number of things, especially Christmas Day service. We'd love to have all of you here. But on that last Sunday that Pastor Brad will be with us, we'll have a morning service, evening service. And I thought, you'll get a little bit of a note during the week explaining more things, but let's make it a day where, maybe it's wrong term here, celebrate his leaving. But that's not quite the way it sounds like. But we'll make it a special day if you can be here. But as I said, you'll get more information through the week, so stay tuned for that. As we think of Christmas, I would like us to ask the question, who is this child in the manger? But to do that, you know, we tend to look at him as baby Jesus, and, you know, he is that. But we have to look beyond the baby in the manger and recognize him as who he really is, the Son of God. We need to remember that this child was in the beginning. This child was before creation began. He was with God. He was God. The Bible tells us that all things were created by him. Imagine. Just imagine he was in the beginning. Before the stars and the universe, before his mother, he is the ever existing one. Eternity is in this baby. Yet, because he loves us, the plan of God the Father was that God the Son would come down from heaven, be born of a virgin, and be laid to sleep in a manger. His name? His name is Jesus. The Bible also calls him Emmanuel, God with us. But think about it, the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, creator of all things came down to earth, to us, taking on human flesh. See, the hymn, Hark the Herald, Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, also says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He, Jesus, came down to this earth to become a man, to be able to be like us. He breathed, he walked this earth, he was tempted. The Bible says, but he did not sin. He had problems like you and I have. He had enemies. He was wrongly beaten, whipped. He was crucified. Not because of what wrong he had done, but rather because of our sins. He was the perfect Lamb of God, the Bible tells us. He took upon himself our sins. He became our substitute as he went to the cross to die for our sins, yours and mine. Who is this child in the manger? He is Jesus, the Son of God, God's gift to us, the Savior of the world. The Bible says, remember in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. That's the gift. His only Son, that is Jesus. That whosoever, that's you and that's me, believes in him should not perish. That is eternal separation from God, but have everlasting life. That is eternity with God in heaven. This child is God's rescue plan. When Adam and Eve believed Satan and disobeyed God, sin entered the world, but God did not abandon us. He promised that he would save us, redeem us, buy us back. He promised that he would send a Savior, Jesus, his Son, would come and give his life on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for our sins. Who is this child in the manger? He is our Lord and Savior. To the shepherds, the angels announced, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Pastor Brad.
Let's come before the Lord and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the birth of Jesus Christ the Lord. We thank you, Holy Father, that he was from everlasting. We thank you, Lord God, that his coming perfectly fulfilled your plan. And we thank you, Lord God, that he will be unto everlasting, King of kings and Lord of lords. This kingdom that is established in his name will never end, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. O Lord, we thank you that it was unto us this child was born. We thank you, Lord God, that you have brought this message to us, that we would understand the good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Holy Father, that in everything your name would be exalted. Help us, Lord, to give him the worship and praise. And we pray, Lord God, that we would bow down and confess him as Lord, the key response that must come from our heart. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge him. And help us, Holy Father, to trust him. We thank you, Lord God, that you do everything well. We thank you for the way that you guide and direct. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to feed us from your word. Give us strength and encouragement and boldness and grace, that all of these things might be reflected in our lives. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that we would depend upon you. So please, Lord God, feed us from your word. Direct our steps, give us understanding, and we pray, Lord God, that we would grow in grace. Help us, Lord God, as we seek to bring this good news to others who need to hear. We thank you for the opportunities for our youth program to resume, and we pray that you would continue to be with that work. And we thank you, Lord God, for these calendars, and pray as they go out that the words of the Lord would speak through them and would be a blessing to many. We pray, Father, for focus on the Bible. We thank you for the extra opportunity this week. And we pray, Father, that this too would be used by your grace and for your glory. Lord, accomplish the things that we cannot hope to do on our own. We thank you that you will work through us to accomplish your purposes. Please strengthen us as a church. May we not lose heart, and may our focus never be turned away from Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is the head of the church. He is the head over all things for the church. And by him, the church will glorify your name. So may it be so, Lord God. Keep us and guide us in everything that we need. Supply, Lord God, by your amazing grace, and raise up workers to labor in this harvest field. And Father, as we think of the harvest fields, we want to pray for our missionaries. We thank you for the work that they are doing and pray that you would encourage them and stand by them in everything that you have given them to do. O Holy Father, this is a message that needs to be proclaimed, that Jesus Christ is born and that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, Holy Father, we pray for strength and wisdom, that in everything your name would be exalted. Holy Father, we also want to pray for a special measure of grace and strength and encouragement for those who are passing through trials of many kinds. We know, Lord God, that these things are not unexpected. We learn that from the life of Jesus himself. May we also learn to cast our cares upon the one who cares for us. May we know that peace of God that passes all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So please, Father, draw near to each one. Use us in this as well, Lord God. May we be able to say a word that would encourage and lift up others. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us as we seek to demonstrate that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, and we love our brothers and sisters and neighbors as ourselves. Help us, Lord, in all of these things to bring you glory, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. For our scripture reading this morning, I want to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The section of this chapter that I wish to read is the section that deals with Mary, with the announcement of the baby that she's going to have, and then her trip to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, upon hearing that. And especially, I want you to notice the song that she sings starting in verse 46. But I'm going to read from verse 26 to verse 56 in order to cover this section. Now, the part before that and the part after it deal with the birth of John the Baptist. So our focus in this reading is on Mary. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days, and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and spake out with a loud voice, and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. May the Lord help us understand his holy word.
Jesus, wonderful Lord.
Born among cattle in poverty. Thank you.
Let's come before the Lord as we turn to his word and ask him for help. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for every blessing that comes from your hand. And we thank you for the Lord of glory who was born that day in Bethlehem. But, O Lord, our God, how hard it was for many to recognize him. He was not born of the mother that some would have expected, or in the place that was expected, or in the way that was expected. And yet he was exactly the one whom we should have expected. So help us, Lord, to learn to see Jesus high and lifted up, even in the pages of the accounts of his birth. And I pray, Lord God, that we would not only recognize this, that we would not only see it in these pages, but that it would take root in our hearts and make us what we ought to be. So help us, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. There is a Christmas carol that we sometimes sing that asks the question, who is he in yonder stall? And then it answers correctly, 'tis the Lord, the King of Glory. But the reason it's a question at all, of course, is that it's not where one expects to find the Lord, the King of Glory. That many reject his claims is often supported by the fact that so many reject his claims. How can they all be wrong? There was so much here that seemed to be so strange. The birth of this child puzzled many and was ignored by many others. But of course, the point of these accounts, Luke chapters 1 and 2 and Matthew chapters 1 and 2, the point of these accounts is to help us understand that if we're familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament, how this happened was actually not a surprise at all. Now, granted, nobody figured that out until it happened, but looking back retrospectively at what happened and looking at the way it was promised in the Old Testament, we begin to see that it actually lines up. And even the fact that he is despised and rejected of men was anticipated in the Old Testament scriptures. Zechariah, about his cross, we'll talk about the 30 pieces of silver, the shepherd being struck and the sheep scattered. Isaiah 53, about that despised and rejected of men, that phrase comes from that text. And as you read through the Gospels, many things confirm exactly this. This is, paradoxically, an encouragement if we are the people of God, who often are despised and rejected and oppressed as well, and are powerless to change it. We learn from these things that such suffering is not outside the plan of God, even for one who is in the will of God, doing what God wanted and expected to be done. There's a theme that comes out of Luke chapter 1 particularly that I want to underline this morning that may not be commonly a theme we look at too deeply at this time of year, but it is an important one. If you were with us on some Thursday evenings recently at prayer meeting, we were thinking of the theme of humility. And one of the texts that I would point to was Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. It's a text that says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. With slightly different wording, that text is quoted by both James and Peter in the New Testament. That's an important theme in all of Scripture, because it's a theme that brings us to recognize God as he is. It causes us to come before God with the right frame of mind and the right attitude of heart. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So I want to think about this theme because it is particularly the theme that Mary uses as we come to Luke chapter 1. There were surprising things going on that night in the birth of the Lord Jesus. But again, someone who was familiar with their Old Testament scriptures might have recognized in Mary's song some of the words that another despised young wife had used at one point, the mother of Samuel. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we meet Hannah. All through the years that I've been here, we've tried to point out the links between the Old and New Testaments. When we were studying Hebrews, I recommended that you read Leviticus, because Hebrews draws on the pictures and language of Leviticus. So it helps us with our understanding. So in order to do the same kind of thing with Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, it pays to go back to 1 Samuel 2 and think a little bit about what Hannah said that night when her son was born. Perhaps you've met Hannah, but if you haven't, let me just recap a little bit. Hannah was married to a man named Elkanah, who happened to have two wives. Although the Bible records that that was sometimes the case with some faithful servants of the Lord, the Bible never commends that. If you had any ideas, that's not what the text is saying. And the text actually proves that it was a bad idea, because they became rivals, these two women. And they came rivals over this particular fact, especially that Hannah was childless. And for that reason, she was mercilessly taunted by her rival. So she cried out to the Lord in her anguish for help. And the Lord answered her, and she bore a son. And in response to that, she sings this song to the Lord. Let me read some of it here. It starts in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." When you see the word horn in the Old Testament, it generally means strength. Although if you watch Focus on the Bible this morning, you already knew that. But it means strength. So my horn means that I've been made strong in the Lord. Verse 2, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven. And she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." What a statement. All evidence showed that my mom was okay with the fact that I was born, but there was no statement like that back in the day. What is she getting at here? Why this way of responding? Well, a few things to note. First of all, the birth of her son was an answer to prayer, and therefore a cause of great rejoicing. And as we read through that text, you see that her rejoicing was not just the standard rejoicing, the giving of thanks that should accompany all answered prayer, but because she recognized that her son would be part of God's work of redemption. He was part of that work of salvation. The fact that God answered her prayer was not just his personal concern for her, it was ultimately his concern for the nation. There had been very little of the word of God at the time. There were no prophets that were currently working. We're told that the word of God was rare in those days. And the birth of Samuel was the sign that God was moving to come to the aid of his people. It was a work of salvation. She was taught that by the Lord, and her song reflected that. The second thing is what the birth of her son did do to Hannah. It establishes her when others were ready to tear her down and declare her crushed. In some ways, in that account in 1 Samuel, Hannah is standing in for the nation. The nation is oppressed. The nation is struggling. Will God hear? Will God answer? And when God answers, the nation is established by the grace of God, and no one could destroy it. Hannah was now no longer what she was before. Her rival had been silenced. That leads her to think much about who God is. In verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. And down in verses 6 and 7, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave. He brings up. The Lord makes poor. The Lord makes rich. The Lord brings low. The Lord lifts up. The Lord has done this. She is recognizing that this is God at work, and it needs to be acknowledged as such. And so the overall theme of what she is saying is that the birth of her son brought about a great reversal. Things were not as they appear to us. The mighty, whom we expected to win the victory easily, are fallen. By the Lord the judge, actions are weighed. It's no longer the injustice that prevails in our society. It's no longer that the one who has the right friends in the right places gets all the breaks in court. The Lord is the judge, and he is not deceived. Those who were once full are now working for food, trying to find odd jobs to get supper. Those who were hungry hunger no more. The barren woman has 7 children. In short, the humble poor are lifted up, and the proud find that their hope and their strength was badly misplaced. So why does Mary echo Hannah when she sings her song? Mary had not been in exactly the same situation. She wasn't being harassed daily by a rival, but she was a member of an oppressed people, the same people of which to which Hannah belonged. She was a poor young woman about to embark on marriage with little hope of prosperity and strength. But the angel comes to her and insists that God is now going to take up her cause, and God is going to do great things for her through the birth of her son. Being one who apparently was quite familiar with her Bible, she turned to the thoughts of Hannah particularly and touched on this important theme. Look at least 4 things that we can say about Mary's song. First of all, we notice, like Hannah, joyful rejoicing in light of what God has done. God has taken note. He has seen her situation. A second point, again like Hannah, the birth of her son establishes her. She says, from now on, they're going to call me blessed by God. Normally, a peasant girl in Nazareth would not be considered blessed, but she was now, and from now on. Others would think twice before oppressing her. Paul hadn't yet written the phrase, if God be for us, who can be against us? But there's a hint of that in Mary's song nonetheless. Like Hannah, Mary exalts God who stands alone. She too acknowledges that God is holy and underlines his mercy. And Mary also, like Hannah, underlines this great reversal. The lowly are lifted up, the proud are scattered, the hungry are full, the rich are sent away empty-handed. So both of these women, in roughly similar circumstances, come to the same conclusion, that when God is on our side, we can rejoice. And when God appears, we humble ourselves before him. We ask then, why should we take note of this? Which is another way of saying, why does Luke particularly record this? We know that the other 3 gospel writers did not, but what is Luke getting at? He wants us to learn something from this. And I want to suggest both sides of this equation. First of all, what it says about our pride, and then what it says about the humble poor. So first of all, The stubborn resistance of the proud is revealed in the birth of the Lord Jesus, and this is a theme that that Luke particularly wants to underline. The birth of the Lord Jesus is by many in that day overlooked. We read at the beginning of Luke chapter 2 that in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. And so here we have the birth of the Lord Jesus on the one hand, and we have in Rome Caesar Augustus on the other hand. Given the time, about 2,000 years ago, of course, the name Caesar Augustus would strike fear into the hearts of many. Now, if you went back through the birth records in Rome, you would not find a birth certificate record that said Caesar Augustus. That's not the name with which he was born, but he was adopted by that other Caesar, Julius Caesar, and became his heir, and ultimately seized power and control and became the emperor. If you want to update yourself on that, I hear William Shakespeare has written a few things that deal with some of those points. Nonetheless, he secured the power of the emperor, and he was given, i.e. took for himself, this name Augustus. Now, you know the word August as a month of the year in which some important people were born. But what the word means is illustrious, the glorious one. And so you might have heard of Julius Caesar, but he's Caesar the August One, the illustrious one. He surpasses everything that went before. I guess if you're going to be a Roman emperor, you couldn't be shy or retiring. And so he publishes himself as Caesar Augustus. It's on all of the coins in the land. And then the ones who work under him would take on the same thing, although he probably didn't call himself that. The Herod that we read about in the birth of Jesus was known as Herod the Great. Other people would call him that. He ruled with cruelty and impunity. And the situation, as Luke describes it, is that this decision is made in far-off Rome, that everybody has to go to their native city to be taxed. And the fact that this involves a poor 8-month pregnant woman going all the way from Galilee to Bethlehem under these circumstances meant nothing to them. It was irrelevant. For the powerful, the peasants were just a source of income to be squeezed, tools to be used, and nothing more. Their goal was to maintain their power. And if there was a threat to their power, they would turn on their rival, even as Herod demonstrated, even if your rival is a newborn. They were guarding themselves and cared nothing for the birth of Jesus. The birth was overlooked by most people. By some who were a little bit closer, the birth was opposed. Now, of course, there was great joy in the birth of the Lord Jesus. The angels, the shepherds, the wise men, they worship and praise God along with the parents. But even in these opening chapters, in both Matthew and Luke, you're already starting to see the shadows of the future opposition coming into focus. Already in Matthew 2, Herod plots against his life. And as we read through the Gospels, we recognize that that's just an early indication of what's going to become the norm as the Lord Jesus Christ makes his way to the cross. Matthew and Luke will follow the accounts of the birth of Jesus with that of his temptation in the wilderness. He's assaulted by Satan. Animosity grows as Jesus goes public. The scribes, the experts in the law, because their job was to write it out by hand before you could just push print, so they would write out the law by hand, so they became experts. They knew the law well, except Jesus challenged their understanding of it, said that they didn't get the point at all. The Pharisees resented him because everybody else knew that they were the holiest people around, but Jesus' word for them was hypocrisy. They were not, in fact, holy. They were hypocrites. The Sadducees feared the loss of the relative stability of the nation. They benefited politically from this. But what if his teachings gain traction? And we find another Herod rejects the rival king altogether, sends him to Pilate, and ultimately to the cross. mention of Pilate underlines that this was not just restricted to those who were close to him. It begins to be a Roman thing. And as you read through the book of Acts and then the later history of the church, you realize how intense that persecution against his followers would become as well. The birth was ignored by many, opposed by some, but the birth was also observed by many. But by whom? Luke expands on this in chapter 2, when the heralding choirs of angels announcing the birth appear to shepherds. Choirs of angels don't appear to shepherds. Priests in the temple, they should get choirs of angels. But it didn't go there. It went to the shepherds. An angel goes and makes a great announcement, and the person who gets the announcement, Mary, of whom we've read, is puzzled that she would receive a visit like this, and such a commission from the Lord. One does not expect God's messengers visiting a young girl in Nazareth any more than amongst the shepherds outside Bethlehem. None of these people, shepherds or Mary or anyone else on this, would have been on the guest list for Herod's next royal reception at the palace. Yet when does he hear about the birth of this child? Well, he's on his way to becoming a toddler by then. The shepherds were there day one at the manger. You can understand why this is so hard for some of us to understand. You know what it's like when there's the thought that a royal child is going to be born. I was going to illustrate with the oldest son of William and Kate, but for the life of me, I can't remember his name. Is his name Prince George? I got it. So when you think about Prince George, you know, they always have that iconic picture of the new couple, you know, with their babe in arms standing outside the hospital door and all the paparazzi with their, you know, foot-long lenses on their cameras snapping their pictures. What a surprise it would have been if the doctor came out the doors of the hospital and said, "Oh, you're all in the wrong place. You need to go train your cameras on the Queen's horse stables." That's where Will and Kate decided to have their baby. Nobody would have expected that. Who would expect the Lord of Glory in a manger somewhere? Who would expect that the honored guests invited to come to the unveiling of this child would be shepherds? Who would guess that a peasant girl would be this child's mother and would be called blessed? But you see, that's the point. We are to understand that God stands alone. He doesn't have to stand on rank, either his or ours. He is God. And among the many great lessons that we are to learn, and this extensive quote from Mary as she visits Elizabeth is designed to underline this point, we are to understand that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Apparently, this is a lesson we must learn. You might remember Peter's summary. It is perhaps the best-known statement of all of them, and there are many in the Bible. But you might remember this, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. That's essentially a quote of Proverbs 3, verse 34. Then Peter applies it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So we think then about what that means to humble ourselves. Let me suggest three things that we can say by way of application here. The first thing is that as we look at the birth of Jesus, we learn something about God's concern for the oppressed and for the poor. 1 Samuel 2 and Luke 1 are saturated with the knowledge of God. These two women underline that God is mighty and holy and merciful. He is just. He is faithful because he remembers all of his promises. Mary and Hannah are able to look at this individual circumstance and see that what God is doing is not just an isolated event, not just an isolated answer to prayer, but part of the whole plan of what God is doing. It's part of this pattern. Did you notice that as I read those songs? They don't just say that God has done this great thing. They identify it as a pattern of great things that God has done. This is salvation. God is the Savior. God is full of care for the oppressed. I know it's easy in a time when it seems to us that everybody claims to be a victim of something, and we have a tendency to become cynical. But Christians cannot afford that response. Not merely because it would ruin our reputation in the world, but because it is not an accurate reflection of our God. This is the God who cares about the poor and needy. This is the God who longs to see them be shown kindness. He showed us kindness, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we are to love as he loves. Costly kindness is our calling. We're being led to understand by Mary's song that what's happening here is of great significance, fitting this pattern of redemption. Many years later, the Apostle Paul will write a letter to the Galatians. And one of the things he's going to tell those Galatians in Galatians chapter 6 is this: let us not be weary in well-doing. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And guess what the opening verse of this chapter set as the subject matter? A spirit of meekness, humility. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and we realize what God cares about may not be exactly what we care about. And we need to make sure our caring falls into line with him. So that is a lesson that's important from this text, and there are many, many passages of Scripture that underline the vital importance of that lesson. But there's another layer to this that you and I need to understand. You see, what I said so far in my first application assumes that we are in positions of power and privilege, and compared to many others in our world, we are, even if we don't particularly feel it at certain points in time. And to the extent that we are in those positions where we do have resources, understand that we are held accountable by God for what we do with it. But there's something else I need to think about, and that is the confession of the humble. Christmas is for the humble, those who will receive him. Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Lord enters in. It's another carol that we often sing. Christmas is for the humble. And so the question is, does that describe me? Think back to that quote I gave you from 1 Peter 5 a few minutes ago. He quotes from Proverbs 3, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. What's his application? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. I am to look at this. I'm to listen to what Hannah said and what Mary said. And I am to recognize that if I am proud, my pride is misplaced. I have nothing to offer God. I am deceived if I think God is impressed by my status, by my works, or by my wealth. Remember, he's the God who sends angels to shepherds, not palace officials. This is the God before whom I stand. And so not only am I to share his compassion for the poor and needy, in very real ways, I need to recognize that at the depths of my being, I am poor and needy. That when it comes to my standing before God, I have nothing. Do you remember that great testimony of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3? He starts by listing off all of the advantages that he had. Where he was born, who his parents were, how he was taught the Scriptures, the position that he was able to attain so that he could do everything he could according to the law. And he came to that point in his life. He doesn't mention it then, but that point was lying on the ground after God had knocked him off his mount. But he came to a point in his life where he recognized that he could look back on all these mounds of righteous deeds he had stored up and realize that on the open market it was worth zero. It was worthless. He had accumulated all of this righteousness that was not the currency of heaven. It didn't count where it counts. He had nothing before God. Later on, in another brief testimony in 1 Timothy 1, he actually labels himself the chief of sinners. Christmas is for the humble. Am I humbling myself under the mighty hand of God? Am I recognizing that I have nothing to bring before him? That if I stand before God as I am, in my own righteousness, with all of my resources, if I come with my, you know, my diplomas and my bank account statements and everything else in order to prove to God that I belong to stand in his presence, what I'm going to hear is the words, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Depart from me, I never knew you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We are utterly unworthy in his presence. But as you think about that, understand that this is designed to be a great encouragement. It's designed to lift our hearts. Because as I recognize that I have nothing, that I am poor and needy, that I have no status, all of a sudden, I'm on the same level as those shepherds. I'm that peasant girl in Nazareth. I'm the one who has nothing in the eyes of my countrymen. I'm the one who is poor and needy, nothing to bring before God. My hands are empty. I have nothing to bring him. And then I read a text like Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come, buy and eat. As I recognize that my hands are empty, I equally recognize that the ones who are invited are precisely the empty-handed. Precisely those who know that they have nothing before the Lord. In other words, if I identify with the proud scorners, I am going to know the resistance of the Holy God. But if I humble myself under God's mighty hand, he will lift me up. What if I disagree? What if I stubbornly cling to my pride? Hannah and Mary teach us about the coming judgment. Remember what I said earlier about the great reversal that shows up in both of these songs? That the ones who were really rich end up with nothing. The ones who had nothing end up really rich and full and satisfied. These songs are designed to remind us, to warn us, in fact, about interpreting things too soon before the end comes. How it will be at the end will mark the justice of God. We need to seek the Lord because in the end we stand before him. Do you remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus once told? It's in Luke's gospel as well, for that matter. Do you remember how Lazarus, the only one who gets a name, Lazarus, he was the one at the end of the driveway who waited, longed for garbage day to come because at least he'd get one square meal. While the rich man in his house was feasting sumptuously with fat dogs under the table because of all the scraps that fell down into their mouths. Who is the one right with God? Well, it wasn't the one you would have expected. It's the one at the end of the lane. He's the one in the end who is in the very presence of God, because our wealth is nothing in God's sight. As God weighs the heart, my status in society is irrelevant. The only thing that matters really at the end of the day is what will you do with Jesus? You see, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the demonstration that God has not abandoned his plans to save. This was not just about helping one little family in Nazareth. This was about God keeping his promise. The Savior has come. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's what this is about. God has come. God has intervened. This is no time to stand on my rights. This is no time to argue with the preacher that what you said about me being a sinner offended me because I've done all of these good things. This is no time to be full of yourself. This is time to humble ourselves, to fall before the mighty hand of God who has promised to lift us up. Because as Hannah knew and as Mary knew, we have nothing before God. And that is exactly the right place to be. Those are exactly the ones to whom this promise is given. Jesus' great invitation in Matthew 11 is, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's where the promise lies. Mary's song reminds us that this birth challenges us to ask where I fit. In the words that we used earlier, do I overlook the birth of Jesus as something unimportant that can be readily dismissed? Do I oppose it as something that's offensive to me? Or do I observe it as an act of wonderful grace? Oh, come, let us adore him. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. Let's pray. Holy Father, help us to understand more about Jesus. Help us to understand what we're supposed to see in these texts, and help us to see that these things are designed to warn us, and they're designed to encourage us. And Lord our God, if we are those who are resistant to the notion that we answer to God, who are full of our rights and our status and our privilege and our wealth, oh Lord, please may we heed the warning. And if we are those who have nothing and are discouraged and downcast, thinking that we will never have anything, may we recognize that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, in due time, he will lift us up. May we find the encouragement that is in these words. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The judge of all the earth does right. And in the end, O God, your will be done. O Holy Father, help us as we think about Christmas this week. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May we bear testimony to him. May we be to the praise of the glory of this amazing grace. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.
O come, all ye faithful.
Yeah.
Holy Father, we pray that this would truly speak to the depths of our hearts and that we would come and adore the Lamb. Help us, Father, to learn more about him, and help us, Lord God, to fall before you and to recognize that when you lift up, you stay lifted up, that you are the God who exalts his people and one day appear with Christ in glory. O Holy Father, thank you for this astonishing grace and mercy towards those who had nothing, nothing to offer, nothing but that which should have been judged, and yet you came to save. O Lord, we praise you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.